Good morning. I want to welcome you and thank you for joining us on this beautiful day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we have gathered to rejoice and be glad. My name is Chris Thompson, and I'm one of the elders serving here. If you are new or newish, we invite you to stay after the service. We have a time of coffee and refreshments, and we would just love to be able to talk with you and meet you. And if this is your very first time attending, or you have not received a welcome gift from us, we would invite you to introduce yourself to one of the officers at the door on your way out. Just like to connect with you and get to know you a little bit more. As far as announcements go, this week has been a busy one with our VBS taking place here, and this building has been chock full of little hearts hearing the gospel, so praise God for that. I would invite you to join us for our evening service tonight, at the beginning of which there will be a recap of that VBS, and we have a video presentation, which is sure to be the cutest thing that you will probably see this week. Another announcement that I was just reminded of is that the men's cookout is happening, is it tomorrow? Tomorrow. And if you have not signed up, you are probably with 50% of the men. We tend to procrastinate on those things, but please RSVP to that. If you don't have the information for that, just get in touch with one of the brothers here and we will help you connect. We would love to see you there. Whether your week was busy helping with the VBS or busy in other ways, we look now to calm our hearts as we prepare for worship. Let us take a moment to quietly and actively put away the concerns of our world, to focus on engaging with our Creator and Savior, and to consider the great hope we have in Jesus. Please stand if you are able. Our call to worship this morning comes from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Thank you.
Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to gather together this morning. Indeed, as we considered in our call to worship and in this last song, the great mercy you have extended to us in the salvation we have through faith in Christ, how can we not marvel at such grace? Help us, Lord, to better understand your holiness, your majesty, your awesome presence, and to realize our own inability to compare. Humanity has been set apart from the rest of creation, having been made in your image, but oftentimes we reflect the sinful nature of a fallen world more readily than the steadfast love of our Creator God. Yet even then, you do not forsake us, but remain faithful to your promises and patient with us as we walk with you. We give you praise for bringing us through the trials of another week and that we are able to gather together now in corporate worship. We gather here as your people. Help us to count our blessings and to bring our praise to you from sincere and grateful hearts. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Be seated. Today we have a declaration of faith that comes from the Heidelberg Catechism Q&A, question number 29. So this is going to be a responsive reading. I'll read the question and then please respond by reading the answer aloud. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saved us from our sins and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Our call to repentance this morning comes from Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I want to take a moment to talk about these verses. The word translated thoughts can also mean cares, which gets at our priorities in life. Likewise, the word translated as grievous can refer to idols. Are we caring much for things that matter little to the Lord? These priorities are ultimately hurtful to us and to our Savior. I would like to share a brief story that may help illustrate this. On a recent trip when I was traveling north on 131, I came across a rusty old truck, which is not uncommon in Michigan. But as I passed this truck, one of the front wheels was going like this. It was shaking violently and looked dangerous. It looked like it might let loose at any moment. I knew the driver must be able to feel that shaking and that vibration, but as I passed and looked in the window, he was calmly continuing forward, not making any effort to pull over to the side of the road, and he just seemed unconcerned. I sped up a bit to get away from that because I didn't want to be next to it. I wanted to be next to it for as little time as possible. But just as that wheel was wobbling and shaking, there have been times in my own life where my spiritual life has been wobbling. And just as a wheel must be centered on the hub and firmly fastened to it in order to operate smoothly, so God is the only center upon which our lives are made to function. There are other aspects of life that are healthy for us, including family, work, friends, and fun. But if these or anything else becomes our true focus, and the only thing which can provide, and the axis upon which our lives turn, or if we loosen our trust in God as our source of truth and the only one who can provide us with a hope that will last, we will find ourselves in as shaky a position as that old truck. And if kept that way, it will lead to further damage at some point down the road. Just as the psalmist asks for God to reveal any grievous way in his life, so too, let us ask God to reveal to us the cares and priorities in our own lives that may be competing with those he would have for us. These areas must be made right in order for us to be led in the way everlasting. Let us go before our God now in a time of silent prayer, confessing our sins to him and asking his forgiveness. Father in heaven, how often we fall short of your glory. How quickly we forget your goodness to us and focus instead on the cares of the world. Please guide us now to repentance. Remove from our consciences any callousness towards sin, and instead prick our hearts to be sensitive to follow after you and you alone. We ask you to remove anything in our lives that we have allowed to take your place as our primary good, and humbly, we ask for your forgiveness and trust in your promise to pardon us by grace through the redeeming blood of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The assurance of pardon today comes from Romans 5, 20 through 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ our Lord. This grace and righteousness comes to us through our powerful Redeemer, Jesus. Please stand and join me in singing.
Thank you. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, what a true blessing it is to gather this morning as brothers and sisters in your house. Lord, as we look outside, we see the sunshine. Lord, we thank you for the rain that has been provided as it nourishes the ground. Lord, you take care of us. You know our needs before we do. You provide for us day in and day out. And Lord, as we just sung, we serve a Savior that is strong and kind, one that comes to us and that is not dependent on us coming to him, one that seeks the lost, one that looks after his own. Lord, and we are thankful that our trust and our strength comes from you. It is not in the strength of this world or anything else around, but it comes from you. Lord, as we prepare to hear your word, Lord, we thank you for Pastor Jeff and his dedication in studying and preparing to preach it to us. Lord, we ask that each of our hearts be opened, that they may be softened to hear your word, and that the Spirit may be upon us. Lord, as we are about to ready to take this offering, Lord, we ask that you remind us that it is what we give is not ours, but it already belongs to you. But we are returning just a portion of what you have so richly blessed us with. In your name we pray. Amen.
In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 26, we are given this testimony. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let's now enter into this time of prayer, trusting in and rejoicing in this reality that the Spirit is our helper in bringing our petitions to our Father in heaven. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, you are the Most High God. You are the one true God. You are the only God. And as we come to you with all of our frailties and all of our struggles, how greatly, how desperately we need your Spirit's ministry on our behalf. Our declarations of praise unto you, even when we speak them out of what we believe to be sincerity of devotion, are still so inadequate as we ponder the magnificence of your glory and your majesty. Even as we seek to bring our particular requests, be it for ourselves or for others, you alone have complete knowledge about our journeys. You alone know what will be around the next bend in the road for us. And we thank you that we can rest in the certainty that your Spirit will always be praying what is best for us, indeed, was in accordance with your will. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you graciously care for us and you care about us. We thank you that in this past week there were so many children in this room truly exuberant about singing praise, yes, even shouting the message that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that they were taught about the reality of spiritual warfare, how absolutely essential it is that we use the spiritual armor that you so generously provide for us. We pray that the lessons of this week will just soak deeply into their souls and make a dramatic impact upon their lives. And Father, we pray that you will guard and guide each one of us. Spiritual battles are constantly raging all around us and within us. And it is in Jesus alone that we live victoriously. We praise you and we thank you that he has won the war that we could never win. By his atoning death upon the cross, by his triumph over the tomb, he has absolutely secured the redemption of his people, alleluia. The power of sin and death has been demolished and defeated, alleluia. Our Father, even as the outcome has been settled, still the enemy of our souls launches those fiery darts against us. Shield us, we pray. Enable us to be steadfast and persevering in faith. Lead us ever more deeply day by day into the study of your word. Grant that we will be loyal and genuinely committed disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we remember this morning at your throne of grace the names that are on our prayer list. We pray for Dan and his family, asking that you would touch his life with your power to heal. Please bring comfort and peace to their souls as they face the unsettling questions that come about in a season such as this. Grant them wisdom. Grant them rest in the truth that your grace is always and abundantly sufficient for us. We pray also for Cam, his parents, his brother, and all the family, asking that you would heal him as well, that his appetite will improve, that he'd be able to drink more water. Protect him from any feelings of discouragement or fear. Grant wisdom and peace regarding his medications and his plan of care going forward. Please grant that his next cancer PCR test will show that his cancer markers are decreasing. Father, we do thank you that the lab results are looking good and continuing to improve. Thank you, Father, for your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you that he has had nights of rest and days when he's experienced joy instead of sadness. Father, we praise you also for the miracle of new life. We pray for the households that are preparing for a new arrival. Jonathan and Melissa Nelson, Micaiah and Ava Ford, Will and Andrea Grunendijk. Father, please grant good health and safety for the moms and these precious children. And Father, we pray for the situations today in Haiti, the Ukraine, the Middle East, where violence has brought devastation and loss to many. We pray for peace. We pray for the needed provisions for the hurting. We pray for your servant Zach Francois and other Christian workers who minister in these perilous places, that you would protect them and guide them and use their witness for your glory. We pray also for the persecuted church in so many places across the globe, asking that the persecution would end as the hearts of those who are opposed to the gospel are changed, as eyes are opened to the gospel message. Protect and provide for your people, we pray. We pray also for our sister congregation, the Spencer Mills Church, for Pastor Alan Flowers and his wife Lisa, for the elders and deacons, that by your grace, the cause of your kingdom will be advancing through that ministry. And Father, this morning, we pray for physical, spiritual, and emotional healing for Donald Trump and all who were directly impacted by the shooting yesterday. We pray for all who deeply grieve from lives that have been lost. Minister to the hurting, we pray. And Father, we pray also today for our nation, asking, Lord, that you would send a spiritual revival, a spiritual awakening. She would open eyes and hearts to the precious message of the gospel. We pray for protection and safety for Mr. Trump, for President Biden, for Vice President Harris, for members of Congress, for all who, because of their high offices, are especially vulnerable to these kinds of attacks. We pray for all who serve in leadership and government, that you would enable each one to act upon the responsibility they've been given, to serve in a way that truly honors you and the unchanging principles of your word, and enable each one to recognize and affirm that, yes, there is one and only one who has been given all authority over heaven and earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, also this morning, we pray for the Supreme Court of the United States, and for the work of Associate Justice Samuel Alito. Our Father, as your servant, Pastor Jeff, now steps into this pulpit to bring the message you've given him. Pour out the anointing of your Spirit upon him, we pray. Move in our hearts and our minds that we may receive this message and being applying it to our lives as your Spirit guides us. We pray in our Savior's worthy and excellent name. Amen.
We're returning this morning to the Gospel of John. You're welcome to turn in your Bibles if you have one with you. Those words will be on the screen behind me as well. If you came here this morning and you don't have a Bible at home, I'll be at the back door, and you're more than welcome to ask me for one, and I'd be happy to provide you with the Bible. A couple of things as you're looking for that passage in John 18. As it says in the bulletin, we'll begin reading at verse 14 through 27. Last Sunday, I preached a sermon from 1 Timothy 2 about praying for those in authority over us. If you were here, you might remember that. The point of that sermon was to pray that God would use these leaders so that the gospel of Christ would be free to travel across the nation in which we live. I imagine that God was hearing those prayers yesterday, 1 inch or maybe 2 inches one direction or the other, and we could be living in a different world this morning. The other thing I've really come to appreciate this past week was the beauty of physical labor. There's been a number of men, I'm guessing 15, maybe even 20, come to our house to help us rebuild the deck and back. If you're coming to our house for open house today, the railings are not on, but you will be able to sit on a beautiful, partially completed new deck. So if you're one of those coming to our open house and you don't know where to go, you can feel free to ask me after the service. Again, I'll be in the back. But now we come to John chapter 18. I want to begin reading at verse 14, and as I said, read through verse 27. Give your attention to the Word of God. Reading first at verse 13, sorry, not 14. It says, first they led him, that is Jesus's captors led him, Jesus, to Annas, for he was in the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since the disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with him, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I have said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I have said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of God. May he bless it this morning as I preach it to you. Some of us as parents are apt to try to pull a fast one over our children. I've done it myself. Maybe you as parents have tried this. I can remember one particular instance when I was not very old, less than 10 years of age, where my mother tried to do something that she thought was foolproof. I was raised as a child on Cheerios, the brand Cheerios. They didn't have Goldfish crackers, as I remember back then. There were none of the healthy snacks. To go to church, you gave your kids a little bag of Cheerios, and they would sit and eat those Cheerios during the service. As I got older, my mother decided that Cheerios were rather expensive, and there were other brands that were much cheaper. You know how this goes. Maybe you go to Meijer or Aldi. And I remember complaining to my mother, these don't taste at all like Cheerios. The recipe is off. My mother, assuming because I saw the box that said Millville or Meijer, whatever it was, I drew a conclusion about the taste from the packaging. She saved, you know what she saved? A Cheerios box. And she saved the wax lining and poured those fake Cheerios into the Cheerios box. Guess what, though? I could still taste the difference. Those fake Cheerios, even today, are not as good as the real thing. They're simply not. There is a tangible difference between the real thing and the alternatives. It's humorous in our lives when we find out the difference between the real thing and the alternatives, which are not really as good as we might believe them to be true. And this passage in the Gospel of John is set up specifically, and I hope to show this, prove it to you, to show the contrast between Jesus and two alternatives that are not nearly as good. The two alternatives I want to lay out before you, I'm going to explain what they are in just a moment, but first I want to give you a heads up in terms of what I believe they are. I'm going to show you from the passage. The first alternative to Jesus is a Jesus-less, that is an absent Jesus, religion. That is in no way comparable to Jesus himself. It falls far short. The second alternative that even more time is spent on in this passage is a pious self-confidence that, again, is far less than what Jesus himself offers. These alternatives, this is what I want to tell you, will both fail you if you believe them to be the genuine thing. If you place your hope in them, this Jesus-less religion or this pious self-confidence, both will fail you, and they will fail you in really dramatic ways. So let me start by explaining to you what I'm calling this Jesus-less religion, this first contrast. And I want to show you that from the beginning in the middle of this passage. Return with me to verse 13, where it says, "And they led him," that is Jesus, "to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Now, if you go on into the middle of the passage and you look at verse 22, it says, "One of the officers struck Jesus when he answered, and he said, 'Do you not understand who you're addressing, that you're answering the high priest?'" And then in verse 24, it says, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Now, if you're a careful reader of this text, you realize there's some intentional ambiguity about who is leading this examination of Jesus. There are two characters here. The first is Annas, the second is Caiaphas. We would assume that Jesus is being led to be examined by the high priest, that is, the chief high priest. Let me explain to you what that means. If you don't know that much about the Old Testament, you may not know that the priests in the Old Testament were a special group of people who were set aside by God to lead the worship of God's people. And among all those priests who all came from the same family, the same tribe, there was one man set aside for 1 year who was the chief priest. And this chief priest had particular responsibilities that other priests didn't have. These included, especially on the Day of Atonement, bringing the sacrifice of God's people before God himself in the most holy, that is the most central part of the tabernacle and then the temple. This was an intercessory or a mediating work. They stood between God's people who were very sinful and God himself, who is holy, 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 according to the prophet Isaiah. The priest's work, especially the high priest's work, was work of prayer, sacrificing on behalf of God's people, purifying the people, and especially that mediating work. They worked on behalf of God toward his people and God's people toward God himself. Let me stress this even a bit more. You can find their role described in various places in the Old Testament. You can find that described in Exodus and Leviticus. You read chapters that describe how they were dressed, what sacrifices they were to offer when, and especially what would happen on the Day of Atonement, that one day where the high priest would go into the most holy place. Now, what's interesting when you read in the Old Testament about the men who are here sitting, judging Jesus, especially the high priest, is that you will not find in the Old Testament description of a priest or a high priest the function that is happening in our chapter. Some of the functioning here of judging Jesus may be simply a product of this time in history. By this time, the Israelites did not live in a nation independent of foreign control. They lived in a Roman world with Roman king, a Roman emperor, and these men were left to sort of a secondary role in judging religious items. I'm sure that fit very, very poorly, like a size 12 foot in a size 9 shoe. They wanted way more than what they were able to do. So now they bring Jesus before them. And they bring Jesus before the high priest, it says, or literally, if you look at the passage, it says not the high priest, but the father-in-law of the high priest, this man named Annas. Annas is not the high priest at this point in history. He had been, but he was removed from that office, we believe, historically, because Annas was notoriously crooked. After Annas, each one of his five sons became the high priest, one after the other. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's not overly surprising. The priestly role ran through families. But then after the five sons had all served a term, then his son-in-law became the high priest. And here is the moment at which your eyebrows, if you were an Old Testament Israelite, would raise. Why now the son-in-law? We can sort of understand the sons, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The priestly role ran through families. But now the son-in-law? The son-in-law? What does this say about Annas himself? Some of you may enjoy various kinds of movies, including movies about the mafia, the mob. Any of you enjoy those kinds of movies? The Godfather, the Don of the family. He's the one who's behind the scenes, pulling the strings, making sure the right things happen. If it helps you to understand this passage, Annas here, in our language, is the Don of this family. He's the one who actually holds the power. He was the high priest, is no longer, had functioned sort of behind the scenes through each one of his five sons, and now is doing the same thing with his son-in-law. This is a man who loves the power that he has. And the functioning of Annas, which was probably typical in the time in which he served, was not in a mediating role. It was probably not the mediating role that his son served in. Caiaphas is not described in this passage, the actual high priest, as a mediator. No, what we have on display in this passage, in the beginning and the end, is a raw demonstration of power. In fact, Caiaphas himself says, as we noted in those verses at the beginning of the passage, verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Oh, how prophetic that is. But it's not what Caiaphas meant. He was now looking to Jesus as the one who could sacrifice himself in a way that was atoning. What Caiaphas meant was, if Jesus raises a ruckus, it would be good for us politically to point the finger to Jesus. Jesus be arrested by the Romans. Jesus be put to death. And the rest of us can continue as we are, hanging on to power. This is about self-preservation. This is not about a religious judgment that design is designed to bring about a just end. I want you to note for just a moment the great contrast between the Old Testament role of the priest and what unfolds here in the trial of Jesus. In the Old Testament role of priest, the priest functioned as a mediator, not for his own sake, but for the sake of who? The people of God. His job was to sacrifice on behalf of the people of God. His job was to pray for the people of God. His job was to care for the people of God. By the time we see this story, I'm sure there were priests who loved God and served him faithfully. But in this passage, we see precisely the opposite. It is men seeking to hang on to power in order to get their own way. And the real irony of this reality is that the priests of the Old Testament were not simply there to do a work. No, the New Testament says that they were pointing forward to the final mediator, that is, to Jesus himself. Do you sense the irony there? Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, Jesus appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. And the rest of that chapter goes on to describe the way in which Jesus does a mediating work between humanity, his people, and God himself that no Old Testament priest could ever have done. Why? Because Jesus did not offer sacrifices of bulls and goats. Jesus sacrificed himself. The Old Testament priesthood was meant to point forward to Jesus. And now the priest of priests is standing before the high priest, and they cannot recognize him because of what? They want their own grasp and power not to be broken. Jesus intentionally highlights this great disparity between the high priest and Jesus. Jesus offers himself. He brings you to God. The high priest, in this passage, hold on to power and lead us away from God. And I think it's fair to say that tendency that is exhibited in this passage, the great difference between Jesus and these men who wanted nothing more than to hold on to what they had for themselves, is not simply something that is found in this passage. It is a universal human desire. I think the easiest way to say this, and I'll spend almost no time talking about it, is the way in which political leaders will hold on to power to their very last breath. I mean to say nothing about our current president in that regard. That is both parties. It's a tendency to hang on to political power. Why? Because it defines who I am. It'd be shameful for me to give up power. Why is it shameful? Because I have a construct about how great I am, and if I give up power, I'm less than I want you to see me as. But that is not, first of all, a political problem. It happens in all other places as well. There's a great book called Good to Great. It is a recollection that if you've been in business, you may have read this book about how founding members or founding people in a company will hold on to power until it's way too late and the company fails. It disintegrates after the founder leaves because the founder cannot bring him or herself to give up power. I'm going to hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on, because this is really about me. Do you realize, friends, that also happens in the church? We're human beings in the church. Same sinful tendencies exist here as is out there. And in this passage, the religious application is the one that is meant to be driven home by our God most clearly. Whenever the religious community is more about holding onto power, doing things the way we want, than looking to our mediator, that is to Jesus, what we can be guaranteed to be true is that Jesus himself is absent. We have a Jesus-less religion. It is impossible, friends, for us to have Jesus and to still want to hang on to power and control simply to have our way. When we are followers of Jesus, his humility will transform us so that we also become humble followers of him. Let me explain that one other way. Perhaps it is best if I put it this way. Jesus-less religion will always devolve into religious power struggle. It is absolutely inevitable. It is the case within the church, when we look at our participation in the body of Christ, our parenting of our children, the way we function as a spouse to our significant other, the way we treat our friends. If our humility is not driven by a desire to serve the King of Kings and to be dependent upon the mediating work of Jesus Christ, what happens is that we will struggle for power and control in a way that is absent the presence of our Savior. Can I ask you whether that functions in your heart? Whether what moves you when you parent your children, when you're a spouse, a friend, whatever it is, are you moved by a desire to serve Jesus? Or is your motivation that others would see how great you are? If it is the latter, you will hold on and hold on and hold on, and you will be frustrated and angry that you don't have the power you believe you ought to have, and you will lash out at other people when they do not respect you as the way in the way that you believe you deserve. Here's the tremendous irony in this passage, friends. Jesus, according to Philippians, left eternal glory willingly, giving up a place in which he was universally honored. When the throne room of heaven is described in the New Testament, the angels are gathered around singing praises to the one who is on the throne. There is no place of greater honor than the place in which Jesus occupies in heaven itself. Jesus has all glory and honor, and he deserves it. He's the one being in all of the universe, our God himself, who is worthy of all honor. And Jesus gave that up to stand on the trial, at the trial in this passage, in order to mediate the work of your salvation. That is incredible. That is absolutely incredible. And now Jesus is meant to be contrasted here as the willing mediator who gives up the glory of heaven to serve us in our redemption against the fake Cheerios of the religious leaders who hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on. And the passage is constructed in such a way that we are led to the inevitable conclusion. The more we understand what John says, the clearer it is to us that is not what God calls us to. Faith in Jesus calls us to a Jesus-filled obedience, in which we pursue our mediator and king in a way that transforms the relationships we have with other people. See the contrast. Humble Jesus, willingly standing on trial before a corrupt Sanhedrin. And then that human desire to hold on, hold on, hold on, to have our own way. That's the first contrast. Let me go to the second contrast. And this is the contrast that the scriptures in this section spend the most time describing to us. In fact, I might guess, at least for some of us, the last contrast sort of passed us by. Maybe you're someone who says, well, I don't have a desire for power. I willingly give it up. In fact, I don't even like to have it. It feels like a lot of responsibility. No problem at all. The second contrast I'm going to ask you to consider is one that no one here will be able to escape. And it's the contrast between Peter and Jesus. And maybe as we read through this, that contrast became clear rather quickly. Remember a few chapters back in chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said he would follow Jesus wherever that led. Do you remember the boldness of Peter? Jesus says, I'm going to have to go to the cross. Peter said, well, here I am. You need to go to the cross? I'm your disciple. Tell me where to sign up so I can follow. I will follow you to the end, Jesus. Keep those words resonating between your ears. In the last chapter, Peter tried to make good on that promise. Jesus is arrested in the garden. Peter's the only one who brings a sword. He pulls out the sword and cuts off, think of this, cuts off the ear of the servant of one of the high priests. Peter is going to be bold. He's not going to let Jesus be arrested. He said he would stick with Jesus to the end. He intends to do it. All these other disciples, they passively fall back. Some of them run away. Not Peter. Peter can be depended upon. Peter is solid. Peter is a rock. until we get here to chapter 18. And as they say, it hits the fan. There are three scenes in this passage, this section of the passage, that show an incredible contrast. Look at what is said in verse 17. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus to the place where Jesus was being examined along with another disciple. Who's that disciple? Almost certainly John. John is known to the high priest, so they let John in. Just think about that a minute. The high priest knows who John is, who this other disciple is, that he is a disciple of Jesus. He's allowed to come in and watch the examination. Peter's outside. John goes to the young woman who's standing at the door and says, hey, that's Simon Peter. I know him. Let him in as well. He comes to the door and the young woman poses this question. It's intentionally put in the negative twice. She says, you're not one of his disciples, are you? Okay, here's the critical question. Bold Peter. Ready to give it all for Jesus, Peter? You can count on me, Jesus. A couple of very, very short words of answer. I am not. Then the scene shifts immediately. Did you notice that? And here's Jesus being examined by the high priest. And they want to know about what? Did you read what they want to know about? His teaching, of course, but what's the other thing? They want to know about his disciples. They're asking Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. What an unusual combination of things they're examining about, considering what's going on in this passage. They want to know about his disciples. They ask Jesus, explain your teaching and we'll understand who's following you. Jesus says, I have no need to call all sorts of witnesses you've never met. All my witnesses are out there. They've been in the synagogues, in the temple. I spoke openly. There's nothing secret. This isn't some kind of hidden society. If you want to ask, ask anybody. Everybody knows who I am. My disciples are all out there. If I can just read between the lines, Jesus is saying, you can ask any of them. My disciples will happily testify about who I am. Jesus is so bold in saying that, that one of those near Jesus hits him because he is so clear in that testimony that others would give about him. Go to the third scene. Verse 26. Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself, so they said to him second time, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Does this not strike you as some of the most interestingly placed descriptions of the narrative in the entirety of the scripture? Over the last few days, there have been just a great group of guys who come to our house to work on our deck. I mean, just incredible. There's probably been at least 15 guys. Not all at once, but maybe even 20. So I felt like I should be working, like I should be helping. I almost feel like I need to issue a public apology that I felt that to be true. Some things would have gone better, I think, if I wasn't there. It gave me a lot of appreciation for blue-collar work. You may know that I grew up in that environment. My dad was a carpenter. I spent early years learning from him. I don't mind saying I've lost a lot of that over the years. There is such a beauty in manual labor, creating something in the way that God has created us. Okay, here's the reason why I'm telling you this. Because as I was working, I kept thinking about this passage and the incredible contrast that John intentionally sets up. He could have just said, and Peter denied Jesus three times. Oh, by the way, Jesus said, you can ask anybody and they'll tell me and they'll tell you who I am. No, he first has a denial. Then it cuts right to Jesus saying, my disciples would give you testimony about who I am. And then it goes back to Peter and says, I'm not one of his disciples. Why are you asking me? It is in order to drive home this point. That even if the first contrast sort of whizzes by you, And you're like, well, that's not me. I don't hang on to power. I have to believe this contrast is going to strike you at the very heart of who you are. You are not nearly reliable as you think you are. In fact, the contrast is between the unreliability of sort of the head of the disciples, the one even today Peter is recognized in some areas of Christendom as a saint, and there's a whole construction in Western religion that follows Peter as the first leader of the church. He is that foundational. You would think Peter would be the one, and Peter is portrayed intentionally as purely unreliable. So that this morning, as you're listening to the Gospel of John explained, you see the great contrast between the unreliability of the greatest of the disciples in comparison to the tremendous reliability of Jesus himself. Or let me put it in more carefully crafted language. There's a difference between pious self-confidence that is foolish in the end and the strength and power of Jesus to endure in providing you eternal life. This passage is meant to scream at each one of us, you're not nearly as reliable as you think you are. Really, you're not. I've known some tremendously reliable people, and they're coming to mind even as I'm talking to you. But they're not like Jesus. For all of the confidence and your endurance and your testimony, I'll be blunt with you, you're not Jesus. You're not even close. For all the times that you tell yourself, my whole family's depending on me, they need me, there's no way they could get by without me, I'm that critical, I have to tell you, you're really not. It's one of the wonders of funerals that I learned very early on. As great as you might think you are, a week after you die, very few people are even going to think about you. If you died and your spouse was left behind, your spouse will think of you. Your kids will think of you for a while. Then it'll be only at Thanksgiving and Christmas and maybe Easter. And then eventually when that generation passes away, there will be a headstone somewhere that has maybe a couple dozen words on it. And that's all that's left of your life. You are not nearly as significant as you think you are in comparison with the greatness of Jesus. That is not to minimize your significance in this world. It is only to say that it is not going to be found in yourself. You cannot rely on yourself. You will fail yourself over and over and over again as quickly or quicker than you will fail people around you. You can dress yourself up and look really good to come to worship, but if we were to poke and to prod every single one of us, we could find many reasons why we have done far less than we should have this past week. Do you not agree? How smart is it to place your confidence in an unreliable heart rather than to place your confidence in the Jesus who has proven over and over again and is proving in John 18 in the most marvelous way his desire to endure suffering so that you could be free. Please remember that Jesus' trial did not come because Jesus had done anything wrong. He did nothing wrong. It is not because Jesus himself deserved to suffer. Jesus willingly persisted in walking to the cross so that as you're listening to my voice this morning, you and all those who have heard about Jesus would know there is no one comparable to Jesus who is faithful and strong and is able to carry you along even in your weakness. I don't want you to forget why the Gospel of John was written as it is. We're taking some interruptions in the series on John. There'll be another one next week because I won't be here. We'll be at Pictured Rock, hopefully. The Gospel of John was constructed in order to demonstrate to you one simple fact, that Jesus himself is worthy of your faith. To put it in the negative, you'd be foolish not to trust in Jesus. And that's what John shows us during this trial. He is calling us and compelling us this morning to see the difference between the religious leaders and Jesus, your own heart in Jesus, so that when you leave here, you could never be satisfied again. John intends to spoil your appetite for your own self-reliance. I'm going to tell you one very quick illustration of that truth, and then I'm going to close. And unfortunately, my mother, who will listen to this later, I love you, Mom. But it's even more than the Cheerios. My mother grew up in a generation that when you cook pork chops, they needed to curl at the edges to be done. There's a disease that was found in hogs many years ago, trichinosis. And if you didn't cook them thoroughly, you could get sick. My memory of eating pork chops was pork chop on the fryer, applesauce along with it, so you know. I did not realize that a pork chop could be beautiful and wonderful until I married my wife and we had a thick pork chop that was juicy in the middle. And the reason I say that is because my appetite for pork chops that were thin and curled were spoiled by that moment. No one who has eaten a pork chop like my wife prepares would ever go back to the other. You just wouldn't. You would think that's silly. Why would you do that? One is so obviously better. This is the message that our Savior has for you this morning. Jesus is so obviously better. Don't go back. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I need to hear these words as much as every person who's here in this building and will be listening online. Because as followers of Jesus, we are constantly tempted to turn back to ourselves, to hold on to what we think will bring us happiness, to look inward instead of upward. And for those of us who do not know Christ, Father, may this be a time in which we look away from that bondage that we willingly embrace to the freedom that is found in our Savior. It is the lie of the evil one that tells us that following after Jesus will only lead to sorrow. It will lead to bondage. We'll be servants of someone else. And who wants to be a servant? Who wants to follow someone else? All of us want to be leaders. We want others to recognize us as great, to tell us how wonderful we are. There's no one like us. But you've created us so that we will never find true peace and joy apart from our Savior. And we pray today we would experience that in an increasing measure by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following our Savior, who is perfectly humble and good, and the Savior who can provide for us what we're longing to give ourselves but never can. Thank you, Lord, for the love of your Son, Jesus. In him we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, jump to our feet, and sing God the Uncreated One.
Oh,
After the service is finished, there will be a couple of elders who are here at the front. If you'd like to pray with them, they would love to do that. And again, if you're coming to our house for open house and you don't have an address, just see me at the back door. If you would like to come to an open house, also tell me that, and we'll invite you for next time. We'd love to have you. Before we leave, receive this blessing from your God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. Amen.